Turn with me this evening to Job chapter 17. Job 17. We find here that Job is continuing his lament over his current predicament. In fact, in verse 1, he says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." If you were here last Wednesday, you'll recall that in the first part of the previous chapter, Job chastised his friends for being lousy comforters. And then immediately, he resumed talking about how the Lord had, for all intents and purposes, completely shattered him. That said, Job did find a modicum of comfort in the realization that he nonetheless had an advocate on high who would ultimately vindicate him. But his joy that he might have otherwise experienced in that realization was tempered by his longing to be able to plead with God as a man might plead with his neighbor. As I remarked last week, let me just point out again, we are blessed beyond measure to have God's indwelling spirit to comfort and encourage us in a way that Job had not seemingly been aware of at this point. Remember again that as far as Job's knowledge of all things theological is concerned, he couldn't have known much except that which was relayed to him by the sages of ages past, and certainly by way of inspiration as the Lord Himself worked to comfort him and to guide him to some degree at least. But he didn't have the full orbed understanding that we now have. Again, don't ever underestimate the value of having in your possession the whole counsel of God's Word. Don't ever be tempted to say, "I need more. I want more." You have it all. You have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New that Job did not have. In fact, it's doubtful that, given the time frame that we believe Job to have been written, it's doubtful that he was in possession of any scripture at all, at least that which had been recorded. Now, understanding this helps us to better understand Job's despair over his suffering. From our perspective, we might very well be tempted to say, "Job, you just need to take it like a man. You just need to suck it up, buttercup, because things are going to get better. As one of God's chosen, we know that ultimately things will get better, even if that means your death. No, he's not going to leave you to languish in Sheol. No, you're not going to be the subject of eternal torment. No, you've not done anything wrong that deserves the kind of thing you're going through." If Job had our perspective, that might make a lot of sense. But again, we need to go easy on Job because his knowledge was lacking in a lot of these important areas. If you're reading from the King James Version, the translation of verse 1 here is, "My breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me." So why do most modern translations, even the New King James, say, "My spirit is broken," rather than, "My breath is corrupt"? Well, that's simply because the Hebrew word ruach means either breath or spirit. It can mean either thing. So when we're faced with circumstances like that in our exegesis of a text, the most important thing we have at our disposal is context. Now, it would be true for Job to be complaining about his bad breath. I mean, we've talked about what he's going through. He hasn't eaten, probably. One of the earliest signs of impending death is a fetid breath. I doubt they had Listerine or toothpaste or anything of that nature. Back then, I don't know if you know this or not, but back then they would chew on mint leaves or eucalyptus leaves cloves to try to freshen the breath. Job was in no mood. So it would have been perfectly appropriate for him to say, you know, I have bad breath. But it doesn't quite fit the context. Especially given what Job has just said, it's better that Job is saying here, my spirit is broken. God has shattered me. The grave is ready for me even as I speak. Either way, Job is ready to give up and give in to his suffering. He feels like he's at death's door. Now, another thing to note about the King James Version, if you're reading the King James Version, the word grave appears there in the plural. What does this mean? Why is it the singular? In most modern translations, but in the King James and other translations, it's plural. Well, that's simple. By referring to graves, plural, he's simply talking about the cemetery or the place where all the sepulchers were, housing his deceased loved ones, his family members, and so on and so forth. There's no contradiction here. Either saying the graves are ready for me or the grave is ready for me, it means the same thing. So again, we need not get hung up on that. Anyway, Job goes on in verse 2 to say, surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. This reference to mockers is no doubt directed at Job's friends. Once again, they're lousy comforters, and in addition to being lousy comforters, they're also rather sarcastic. They're certainly judgmental. They're talking about things that they really have no idea what they're talking about. And once again, I would simply argue that the best course of action for a true friend of Job would have been to assess his situation and then simply sit and say nothing except, how might I serve you? How might I help you in your moment of grief? But they couldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. Instead of letting Job speak his piece, which is really the only piece that matters at this point, they find it necessary to pile on and to demonstrate that they're wiser than he is, they're smarter than he is. Again, it's just not something that we should do. It's not the time or the place. This is not a theological debate. This is not a quiz show where it's time to stump Job. They needed to be more sensitive. They needed to be more sensible in their approach to Job, if he was in fact the friend that they insist that he was. By saying that his eye gazed on their provocation, this simply means that he had carefully observed their behavior before drawing any conclusions about their nefarious motives. And this is actually what leads Job to say to the Lord in verses 3 and 4, lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. Job seems to be asking the Lord once again if he might be pleased to allow him to bring his case directly before him. You've given me these friends as counselors, but they're really no counselors at all. All they have is sarcasm and all they have is accusations and so on and so forth. Once again, Job says, would it be too much to ask, Lord, if I could have an audience with you? Then I could plead my case directly. And one gets the sense that if Job was able to do that, if he were able, as he said earlier, to converse with God as a man converses with his neighbor, Job would have been much more accepting of his fate, I believe, than simply being left in the dark, not knowing whether the accusations of his friends are true or not. As Barnes noted here, he says, this whole passage is obscure because we're in a great measure ignorant of the ancient practices in courts of law and of the ancient forms of trial. The general sense seems to be that Job desires the deity to enter into a judicial investigation and to give him a pledge, or as we should say, a bond or security, that he would not avail himself of his almighty power, but would place him on an equality in the trial and allow him to plead his case on equal terms. The phrase lay down now means lay down a pledge or something of that kind. and may have referred to some ancient custom of giving security on going to trial that no advantage would be taken or that the parties would abide by the decision in the case. Even today, in modern jurisprudence, we have laws that govern the way trials can be handled. We have agreements that must be made beforehand, before anyone goes into trial to stand before a jury of their peers or even before a judge. There are things stipulated, things outlined that are intended to protect the innocence, the automatically assumed innocence of the person being charged with whatever it is. It's just the right thing to do. And this is what Job is asking God to do. Just put me on an even playing field. Let me speak to you honestly. Let me speak to you openly and candidly. Let me make my case before you on this level playing field. As it was now, the playing field is not level. As we've said before, it's very easy to be the armchair quarterback. It's very easy to be one of Job's friends. You're not hurting, you're not suffering, you've not lost everything, you've not gone through anything remotely like Job is going through. So it's easy to sit on the sidelines and say, you know what your problem is, right? That's not a level playing field. God says, let me appeal to you and you alone. Pledge to me that this can be done. Now, once again, this request is an indication that Job's theology was not nearly as well developed or full orbed as ours is today. Now that we have the whole counsel of the Word of God at our disposal, as believers, we understand that we have the advocate that Job longed for. We have the advocate that Job so desperately sought. As John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I think sometimes we underestimate the impact of that particular truth. Not only does John tell us we have an advocate, he tells us who it is. It's none other than Christ Himself. In John 14, 16, we learn that we actually have dual advocacy. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. But in John 14, it's actually John 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit is repeatedly referred to there as our helper. And the fascinating thing about this is, the word for advocate and the word for helper, both of those words come from a single Greek word, parakletos. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are our paracletes. What's a paraclete? A paraclete is someone who comes alongside another person with the sole aim of representing them, helping them, supporting them. And what better advocate to have when it involves our guilt before God the Father than God the Son Himself who paid for that guilt? What better advocate when you're in court for a speeding ticket? What better advocate do you have than the one who paid that ticket off for you? It's okay, Your Honor. It's paid. Kind of gives a new understanding to Jesus' last words on the cross, or basically His last word, tetelestai, paid in full. So we have this dual advocacy. We have the paraclete not only in the Holy Spirit, but in Christ Himself. Now note carefully what Job says in verse 4. He says to the Lord, you have kept their heart from understanding. He's talking about his friends again. You've kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. Now, whereas his previous statement denotes a deficiency in his theology, this speaks of a knowledge of something that Job probably shouldn't have known at this time. And what is that? It's the doctrine of depravity. The doctrine that says that God Himself is responsible for the failure of the unbeliever to hear and respond favorably to the gospel. Job says, look, these friends of mine are not just ignorant. They're ignorant of these truths because you have made them that way. Now, where do we read that in Scripture? Well, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says it very clearly. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, what's man's problem in his innate condition? He's spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, anybody? He's dead in trespasses and sins. So what does he need to happen in order to be undead? He needs regeneration. He needs the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit to make him a new creation in Christ, to take him from his position of being dead in trespasses and sins, making him alive in Christ. The only way anyone ever understands the things of God is for that person to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. This also brings to mind why Paul said that the Jews were unable to understand the things of God. Remember that? Romans 11. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 11. Let's just remind ourselves. In verses 7 through 10 of Romans 11, we read about God's judicial hardening of the Jews. Paul writes, what then? What Israel was seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. What is that? Why is that? They were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, and in the course of due time, at the time of God's own choosing, they were regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and given the faculties to believe. So what Israel as a whole was seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Passive verb. This happened to them. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. You want to talk about a sovereign God? This is a sovereign God in action. Well, I don't like that. It doesn't matter whether you like it. It doesn't matter whether you approve of it. It's truth. The Apostle John wrote something similar. Look at John 12. John 12, verses 37 through 40. Here we read, but although he, that is Jesus, had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Once again, we're confronted with the stark reality that if any man would understand the truth, it will only be because God has done a sovereign work in them to remove their blindness and enable them to see the truth. I don't know that it gets much clearer than that. And yet there are gaggles of people claiming to be believers today who believe just the opposite. They believe that they can exercise their own free will and just believe everything the Bible says. You know, they go from one day not believing any of it to the next day agreeing that they believe all of it, and they act as if that was their own volition. Well, one thing is not like the other here. Either they're lying about being able to understand spiritual things, or they're telling the truth because God has regenerated them and saved their souls and given them the faculties to understand. What part in that did they play? None. None. I've told you before about Saul's experience on the road to Damascus. It wasn't as if he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be stoned, thrown in prison, some of them even killed for their faith in Christ. It wasn't as if he's bebopping down the road and it just suddenly occurs to him, wait a minute, I've been thinking about this since we left. You know what? I think they're right. I'm using my faculties of reason. I'm using my ability to connect all the dots. And you know what? Let's just forget this fool's errand. They're absolutely right. I'm wrong. I'm now a Christian. Is that how it happened? No. What happened? I'm not going to do that. My hand hurts today anyway, so you don't have to worry about that. But out of nowhere, in a flash of his Shekinah glory, the Lord appears, blinding Saul, knocking him to the ground. And he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what's Saul's only retort? Yes, Lord. He acknowledges his lordship then, doesn't he? But it took that cataclysmic event in his life to transform Saul from a persecutor of Christians to Paul the Apostle. And you know what? Your salvation and mine was no less dramatic. It might not have had all the externals, but it's no less dramatic. You have to wonder why the angels themselves rejoice when even one sinner comes to faith in Christ. You have to wonder why your salvation and mine is something that the angels long to look into. They don't even understand it. I've told you what a field day they must have had when the Lord saved me. I mean, the angels, they're looking at me. They're looking at the Lord. Looking at me. We got nothing. Right? Your salvation and mine is just as dramatic as Saul's was. Why? Because it's all of God and it's all of grace and nothing of us. I believe it was Augustus Toplady who said, the only thing you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Well, Job is simply acknowledging here that his friends, based on their attitudes and behaviors, they lack the spiritual faculties necessary to help him in any real way. I mean, this is pretty clear. They certainly don't have the kind of insight that Job does. Remember, Job is the only one who is informed among them. Although he doesn't see everything clearly, although he doesn't, we see these little flashes of brilliance, right? When he says things like, I know my Redeemer lives. And in the end, I'll see him face to face, right? He's just said such a thing back in the previous chapter when he acknowledges that in the end, he will be vindicated. His friends had no way of knowing these things or understanding these things. And in the absence of their help, Job simply asking that the Lord might be pleased to allow Job to make his case directly to him. Job goes on to write in verse 5, he who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children will also languish. Now, what does that mean? Talk about confusing. I mean, that it seems out of place. What does this mean? Well, for starters, it's another Hebraism. It's another proverbial saying that isn't easily translated into our own language. Basically, what Job means is that there are some who see nothing wrong with betraying their friends as long as there's something in it for them. Apparently, Job thought that his friends thought that by being so judgmental and being so wise in their own estimation, that it might just be that God would find favor in them. that they had correctly diagnosed Job's issues and good for you. This is what this means. It's akin to, there's a rich person. And I am a particularly nefarious type of individual, and I want to get to know that rich person. But not because I want to know that person, because I want to know that rich person. And I go to this person, I befriend them, and over a period of weeks and months, we become really close friends, and eventually I learn where he hides all of his riches. And I'm really not in it for the genuine friendship, so I go back to my other friends, and I tell them, hey, I've just found out where all the riches are. We're going to go get them, but I want 50% of the cut. This is the kind of thing that Job is accusing his friends of being involved in. It's not only that they're betraying him with foolish words. It's not only that they don't get it spiritually. He sees them as operating with nefarious motives. He sees them as being out to get him at this point to their own benefit. Apparently, this was fairly common, at least among the people of that day. And Job is accusing his friends of doing just this. Now, what are we to make of this last phrase, that the eyes of his children will also languish? Well, again, this goes back to what we talked about in our Old Testament studies about the sins of the father being visited on the children and their children and their children to the third and fourth generation. There's no denying that people like this, people who are bent this way and will do this kind of thing to their friends, their children will suffer in some way. There will be a ripple effect of the father's sins that will inadvertently affect the children. Job is simply saying that the suffering that God had allowed to befall him had resulted in his friends acting in the most peculiar ways. Now, along with this, Job says in verse 6, but he, and he's speaking of God again, he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. You can only imagine how Job was being treated by the average bystander. The average person who would walk by. You see someone in this pitiable condition. You see someone who looks as if they've lost everything, and he had. Who looks as if he's riddled with all kinds of disease, and he was. You can't help but think that those walking by eventually would make Job a byword, like he says. Right? He would then become the object of reproach and ridicule and scorn from others. As I thought about this, the common phrase, his name is mud, came to mind. Right? Now, I was very disappointed to find out that what I always believed about this phrase is just not true. Back when Abraham Lincoln was shot in the Ford Theater and his attacker, John Wilkes Booth, jumped from the skybox down to the stage, he ended up breaking his ankle. And he went out into the highways and byways and eventually made his way to the home of a particular doctor named Samuel Mudd, M-U-D-D. Dr. Mudd treated him, and then John Wilkes Booth escaped. I mean, he was captured later, but he escaped. But a lot of people believe that because Dr. Mudd did such a nefarious thing as treat Abraham Lincoln's assassin with kindness, they believe that that's where that phrase originated, right? From then on, when someone found themselves in trouble, when someone had done something silly, it would be said of them, his name is Mudd. Right? And I believed that until I was like yesterday years old. It's just not true. They have actually found references to this phrase back in the 1700s. To call someone mud was the same as calling them worthless. Was the same as referring to them as beneath them, like the mud on your shoes. And we're talking about real mud, not Dr. Samuel mud. As enchanting as that story is, it's just not rooted in fact. But the meaning's the same. We've come to use mud as a byword for those who are useless, those who have denigrated themselves, or those who have caused others to question their reputation. Their name is mud. Job had feared that his own name had become a byword, right? And we have this with all kinds of figures throughout history, right? I remember my mom referring to me as Linus. Was it Linus? Was he the dirty one? Pigpen. No, she never called me Pigpen. Anyway, she had her own pet names for me when I wouldn't clean up my room. We do this. You might have called your kids Pigpen, right? For the way they don't keep their things in order. But to become a byword is probably one of the saddest things imaginable. To become in name synonymous with something vile, something hated, something detestable. Job's like, I feel like that's what's becoming of me. And it's really tragic. It's really sad to think that a man in Job's shoes might be treated that way. He says in verse 7, my eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. Now, this is particularly fascinating, at least from a medical perspective. A lot of scholars believe that when Job says that his eyes had grown dim, it was because of all the weeping that he had done. You know, you weep excessively. I don't know if you know this, but tears are a lubricant for your eyes. And if you weep excessively, and he's probably dehydrated as well, his eyes were probably just a sticky, gooey mass by this time. And that will affect your eyesight if not treated. Most scholars believe that this is the temporary effect that Job is talking about. Now, when he says, my members are as a shadow, this is really a reference to the withering away of his body. It'd be Job's way of saying, I'm a shell of my former self. Were he to look in a mirror, he would say, I don't even recognize the person looking back at me. I remember hearing my dad's friend, George, he was a POW in Japan during the Second World War. Never quite recovered from that experience, but he showed us pictures of when he was liberated. It's much like pictures of the people who were encamped in places like Bergen-Belsen, Auschwitz, Dachau, places like that. These are walking skeletons. And that's what Job's saying here. You know, my members, my arms, my legs, they're just shadows. And it's a really tragic position to be in. In his intense pain and grief, as I said a minute ago, Job had probably stopped eating. He was literally deteriorating in real time. Job goes on to say in verses 8 through 10, the upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. Once again, Barnes is helpful here. He interprets Job to be saying, upright men will be amazed that God has suffered a holy man to be plunged into such calamities and be treated in this manner by his friends. In other words, Job's fellow righteous men would be astonished that a man of Job's righteous nature would ever suffer like he had, and even more astonished at the reaction and treatment of his so-called friends. The righteous man, however, the one who was genuinely righteous, like Job himself, even though he might be inclined to stir himself up against the godless, instead he will do what? He'll hold to his way, making sure to keep his hands clean and grow stronger and stronger in the process. By saying, but come again, all of you now. now, for I do not find a wise man among you. Job is actually saying to his friends, as it reads in the New Living Translation, as for all of you, come back with a better argument, though I still won't find a wise man among you. This is Job's way of saying, I'm done with you. I'm finished. You've offered me nothing substantive up to this point. I have no reasonable prospect that you'll ever come to me with anything of any substance. So you may go away and think again, come up with a better argument, but even then, I doubt that I'll find a single wise man among you. As for Job, he concludes in verses 11 through 16, my days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? This really requires no in-depth explanation. Job is, again, at the end of his life. And he's saying these things as an indication that at this point, he's on the verge of just not caring. It's really a pitiful situation. He says whether it was night or day, no longer meant anything to him. They're all the same. That's just a way of saying that, you know, my days are just as dark as my nights. There's no hope. I'm without hope in every way. You've no doubt read Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I've talked about this before as well. You know very well that when you're going through difficult things, the nighttime can last forever. And it's kind of strange, but at night, our problems seem to be magnified, don't they? And there's no better antiseptic than the sun. So when the sun comes up, it's as if we have a renewed hope. I mean, this is just the way we're made. It's the way we're cut out. There's no better antidote than to go out and just sit in the sun, as opposed to being holed up in the night, wondering what's coming the next day. Sunlight has a way of cheering us up. Sunlight has a way of helping us see our problems more clearly. Job had reached the point where this no longer had any meaning. This is why he says, if I look to Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. And if I'm reduced to calling the pit, saying, you're my father, to the worm, my mother and sister. In other words, if this is true, if this is where my final destination is going to be, if I am beyond hope at this point, then where is my hope? I might as well just take my hope down to Sheol with me. And of course, the most important question to be asked concerning what Job says here is, what does Job mean by hope here? Is he talking about the hope that was automatically his as a believer, a righteous man? Or is he talking about some other kind of hope? We've also talked about this when we talked about Hebrews 6 some years ago. We were going through Hebrews, and we talked about in Hebrews 6 where we're told that our hope is an anchor of the soul. In other words, the hope that we have as believers, the hope that Job himself had, was an anchor for his soul. It was sure and steadfast. It was that which enters in beyond the veil. That's the kind of hope Job would have had in the prospect of his being vindicated by God. But we're not talking about that kind of hope. We're talking here about another kind of hope. We have this objective hope, all of us. If you're a child of God here this evening, you have this hope. Now, whether or not you tap into that, or how frequently you tap into that, or even think about that, that's your thing, right? I would encourage you to think more of the objectivity and the sure steadfastness of this hope that is yours in Christ. But there's also another kind of hope that we exhibit. And it's the imperfect kind of hope. It's this wishy-washy kind of hope. It's the kind of hope that somebody says, or somebody asks you, you think it's going to rain tomorrow? And we say, I hope it does. Is there any assurance there? No. Again, we use the word hope, but we really don't mean hope as it's defined in the Scriptures. But when Job says this, he's talking about that wishy-washy kind of hope. Remember what Gill said here, because it's very important. I want you to make note of this. If you want to go later and just read what Gill says there in Hebrews 6 about this kind of hope, I would also encourage you to go to this passage in Job and read what Gill says there. Let me just share with you what he says with regard to the passage that we're considering now. Gill says that Job is talking not about the grace of hope, which was in his heart, and though it might sometimes be low in exercise, it could not be lost. It is an anchor, sure and steadfast, and is one of the graces that always abides and never disappoints and makes ashamed. He says, neither is he talking about the object of hope, eternal glory and happiness in another world that's laid up in heaven, and for which he was looking and waiting by faith. What kind of hope was he talking about? Gill says, he's talking about his hope of outward happiness and of being restored to his former state of prosperity, or a better, which his friends encouraged him to. This had no place in him, nor did he see any reason to cherish it. All ground and foundation of it was removed, as he apprehended. There was nothing on which he could build such a hope as that. In other words, Job had just lost this temporal hope. Job, you think you're going to get better? I once hoped so. Not so sure anymore. The kind of hope that had me optimistic is quickly fading. And so again, it's important that we understand, he's not talking about this assurance. He's still going to say later on, you know, that I know my Redeemer lives. He's going to repeat this over and over. I know that my Savior is in my corner. I know that God will vindicate me. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know it will happen. How can he say that? He can say that based upon the hope that's an anchor of his soul. He can say that on the objective hope that comes with salvation to every believer. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying in the temporal realm, I had hoped that I might get better. I had hoped that this would all be over soon. I had hoped that I might have better friends. But it's just not working out that way. I guess I'll take this hope to the grave with me. You know, it's easy to sometimes grow despondent over this, that, and the other thing in life that upsets us. Especially those things that seem to continue without any end in sight. And I'll be the first to tell you, when things like that happen, I'm the first to lose hope. That kind of hope. I'm not talking about my objective hope and my ultimate end in Christ. No, I'm talking about that temporal expectation that I have that God's going to get me through this. Sometimes you go through things and you're not quite sure. And anybody who would deny this has really not experienced much of tragedy in their lives. But I'm suspecting now that most of you know what I'm talking about, right? We go through times where we're despondent, we despair, we cry out to the Lord, how long, Lord, do I have to endure this particular thing? Help me now, because my hope is fading fast. None of us, by saying that, are denying the eternality of our salvation. None of us are denying the efficacy of the work of Christ that was finished on our behalf. None of us are denying that we don't have every reason to remain hopeful about the end state, our death and transport to glory. But there is that temporal hope of expectation that can be dashed in a moment. Why? Because we're still feeble and frail. You know, it's like the man said to the Lord once, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Much like Job, we can all lose hope when there are things going on that don't get any better. This type of despondency should never cause us to lose our real hope, though. Job would have been better to focus not on his prospects in the near term. He would have been better to constantly remind himself of the hope that he had in his Redeemer. As I thought about this, I was reminded of another of my favorite hymns, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." We need to sing that again soon. Not tonight, but in the opening stanza of that hymn, we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." When we're tempted, like Job was, to just give up, it's likely because we've placed an undue emphasis on the wrong kind of hope. Job will pick back up on this, right? When he says in one of my favorite passages in all of the book of Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." But he has these moments, doesn't he? At the moment, Job is on sinking sand. And all he needed was for friends to come alongside him and say, "It's going to be okay regardless. It might not end up okay in the temporal realm. We have no way of knowing that, Job. But in the end, you're a righteous man. You're beloved of God. And you have the assurance that it's all going to work out." Well, will his friends now throw him a lifeline? Has his speech been so compelling that now one of them is going to say, "We're so sorry, Job. We didn't mean to treat you that way. We're sorry that we're lousy comforters. We're sorry that we're no good in the counseling department. Please forgive us." Is that what's going to happen? Well, we'll find out, Lord willing, in our next study, where once again, our old friend Bildad has something to say. I was talking this morning with Robin, and we were kind of talking about how thus far in these 17 chapters, and I think I mentioned this last week, it's like a tennis match, right? It's almost like Job and his friends are trying to outdo one another in the righteousness department. And that can be a real problem when somebody is genuinely suffering. And all his friends can think to do is pile on, take advantage of him. We'll see what Bildad has to say, Lord willing, in our next time together.